Well, let's turn to Exodus chapter 13. And the Passover has been inaugurated. The 10th plague has come. The angel of death has passed over their Egypt. Those that had the blood on the doorpost and the lintel, the angel of death passed over and they were saved. And those that didn't, the firstborn died. And so now you find that the children of Israel, they're leaving Egypt. God is delivering them from Egypt. They're going to be on their way to the promised land, that land of milk and honey, where God is going to take them. But God is now going to inaugurate this Passover service, and God is going to ask something of the Israelites, of the Hebrews. It's probably been an extremely exhausting time for the people. For especially Moses and Aaron, those leaders, a harrowing night, terrible night, as they're hearing the screams and the cries of those families that have lost their loved ones, their firstborn, because they've been so stubborn and been so rebellious against God. And you see, it's just simply a sign of things to come, because God is going to give his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sins. And now really this substitute sacrifice, that was all that God was asking. Just sacrifice a lamb and I will preserve your firstborn. But those that were so rebellious, they didn't. But those that did sacrifice that lamb and put the blood on the doorpost and the lintel, the angel of death passed over. But really, that was only typifying, that sacrificial lamb was typifying God's Son, only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, that he would give for the sins of the world. And so a very difficult night, especially for those that were unbelieving, but a very exhausting night for those that did believe, because they packed up their belongings and they left Egypt, and they're making their way out. And now God is setting apart, we'll see that, he's setting apart the firstborn to himself. Notice in verse 1 of Exodus 13, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, sanctify to me every firstborn, the first offspring of every womb among the sons of Israel, both of man and beast, it belongs to me. And Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you went out from Egypt, from the house of slavery, for by a powerful hand the Lord brought you out from this place, and nothing leaven shall be eaten." So here, God says, set apart for me the firstborn from your household, and not only from your household, but from your flocks and from your herds, all that belongs to you, of person and possession. Now, remember I said last time that these false gods were requiring for the firstborn. And really, that's true of all of us, isn't it, before we're saved? We may not realize it, but really, what we are and who we are and what we have, our families, we sacrifice them to whatever false gods. My grandfather was an alcoholic. My father was an alcoholic. He died of cirrhosis of the liver. He was in his 30s. I've outlived my father. It's an amazing thing. I didn't know him hardly at all. I was headed toward being an alcoholic, and then I got saved. The firstborn was giving to the god of alcohol. Whatever it is, sometimes, you know, we don't realize it, but whatever we serve, whatever the master passion of our life is, that's who we serve, and that's basically what we're dedicating all that we have and all that we own to. And you see, that was true of those in Egypt. But now God is saying, set apart for me your firstborn, the persons and the possessions. You see, he's talking about redemption. It's the whole person. He delivered them out of bondage, and now God is requiring something of them. You see, the Bible tells us to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, everything that is within us. Why? Well, because he first loved us. He first proved himself to Israel, didn't he, here in Egypt? Didn't he prove himself to us? He first loved us. That's why we love him. You see, and for them, the angel of death passed over, didn't touch their firstborn. And you see, death has passed over us because of Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead. Because he lives, we also shall live. You see, the substitution here in Israel, that lamb was substituted for the firstborn. The blood was put on the doorpost and the lintel, and Jesus sacrificed for us. We're saved because of the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. And so now he's asking them to dedicate yourselves, dedicate your firstborn, dedicate the first fruits of your loins, of your person, and the first fruits of your possessions. You see, everything that you have, dedicate to me, God is saying. And that goes for us as well. But so often we give God our leftovers, don't we? Well, if I have anything left over, I'll give it to him. Of my time, of my ability, of my treasure, what I own. If there's any left over, then I'll give it to God. But God is not asking for our leftovers. He's asking for our best. He's asking for our first fruits. I read a story of Billy Sunday, that great evangelist. Alcoholic, saved. He said that God saved him from the guttermost because he was a gutter drunk. The uttermost, yes, but from the guttermost. He was riding a train, and William Wrigley was on the train with him. And as they were conversing back and forth, Wrigley of the Wrigley chewing gum said, "Yes, I give God from my first fruits. I don't give God from my leftovers." He was making that point to Billy Sunday, and he never forgot that. And I thought, that is good. That is good. And it doesn't mean that God's always going to prosper us and make us a millionaire or billionaire like the Wrigley chewing gum people are. But you see, it just means that, hey, I love God with everything I have. I will not offer to God that which costs me nothing, as David said. And so that's what God's requiring now. Full-on dedication. He goes on, verse 3, "And Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you went out from Egypt, from the house of slavery, for by a powerful hand the Lord brought you out from this place, and nothing leaven shall be eaten." Well, I mentioned that, but he's saying now, this is going to be a memorial to you. I want you to remember this day, and I want you to appreciate this day. This day that you went out. You see, often we remember the day. I remember the day I made commitments to the Lord. I remember them well. They're in my brain. I made a commitment down in Waikiki. Some guy carrying long hair, carrying a guitar in his shoulder. I said, "What are you doing down here?" Because my friend said he's a Jesus freak. Well, he looked kind of like a cool guy. Is he? And he told me, and I accepted the Lord down there. And then making that altar call on a little church out in the North Shore. And then with some friends there in Eva Beach. And then a couple other times, you know, I just remember those. The day that I received the Lord. We kind of call it the BC, before Christ days, and AC, after Christ. You see, and that's what the Lord is telling them. Remember, and I want you to appreciate, you went from bondage to freedom. Remember this day. You went from slavery to salvation. Remember this day. Make it a memorial. It was by God's doing, by God's power that you went out. I want you to remember that. And then I want you to communicate that with your children. I want you to communicate that with the next generation. You see, that's what we do. It's the same thing. You see, it's the book of redemption. We see it in narrative form. We see it in picture form. We can almost put ourselves there in Egypt and traveling out and hearing what Moses is saying. But you see, we have a much better redemption than them. Their redemption, their sins were just covered. And then they had to keep sacrificing these animals. Ours are taken away completely. But oh, this makes a heavy impact for us. I mean, pretty much like the children of Israel here like us today. I think of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. You were separated from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth, all that God had. You were strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in this world. That was us, wasn't it? like the children of Israel in Egypt. But now he says in Ephesians 2:13, in Christ Jesus, you were formerly far out, far off. We were far out too, but we were formerly far off, but have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You see, that's what God did to the Jews in Egypt. He brought them near to himself. Well, a perfect analogy and illustration. And notice he says there in the last part of verse 3 that nothing leavened shall be eaten. No leaven at all, because leaven was a type of sin. And remember, if you put leaven kneading in dough, and then by rotting, it gives off the gases and it raises the dough. You see, it works by rotting, by putrefaction. So we identify leaven as sin. He says, don't bring sin with you. Don't bring leaven with you. You're separated from that. And you see, in our salvation experience, we are a new creation in Christ. The old things pass away. All things become new. So when we make that commitment to Christ, we're not bringing the old baggage. He's forgiven that. You know, we're getting rid of that. We're, you know, some of those things want to hold on. But you see, Christ is ridding us of those besetting sins. And that's why he says, now, no leaven. Don't want you to be eating leaven. Leave that behind. On this day is the month of Abib, you are to go forth. Abib was now in their religious calendar. They actually had two New Years. They had the civil calendar, which is September, October, and the religious calendar, which is March, April. Sometimes the date changes because they work off of a lunar calendar when it's a full moon. So you see, our December 25th is pretty consistent, and our Easter services are pretty consistent. But you see, for the Jews, because they go on the full moon, that's why the days, you know, change for them. And so here is the first day, the new year of the religious calendar, Abib or April, March and April. This depends on the positioning of the moon. And it shall be when the Lord brings you to the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall observe this rite in this month. Now he's saying, when you're in the land of promise, when you're enjoying all that God has given you, there's a problem with us as human beings. When we're kind of in hard times, we call upon the Lord. We want to trust the Lord just to get us through this difficulty. And when the enemy is coming at us and when we have opposition, oh God, help, help, help. But then when we get into this land of milk and honey and plenty and we're kind of relaxed and at ease, all of a sudden we forget God. We forgot who got us there. And that's what the Lord is saying. When you get into the land of promise, that very place that I'm bringing you, that place that I promised you, I want you to remember. I want you to remember the pit that you were drawn from. I want you to remember the hard times, the difficulties, the bondage that you were in. And so he's saying, this is going to be the memorial, this Passover service. And I want you to pass this on to the next generation. So even though they didn't experience it, you can tell them the stories. You can testify to them how hard that was. So that somehow can train them and teach them that they not go into sin. And they not go and start hanging out with the pagans and start, you know, involving themselves in idolatry and ruining their lives and their relationship with me. I want you to tell them and impact their lives. That's what he's going to say. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. And on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten throughout the 7 days, and nothing leavened shall be seen among you, nor shall any leaven be seen among you and all your borders. And you shall tell your sons on that day, saying, It is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt, and it shall serve as a sign to you on your hand and on your, as a reminder on your forehead, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a powerful hand the Lord brought you out of Egypt. Therefore you shall keep this ordinance as its appointed time from year to year. So he's setting down the Passover and the unleavened bread. They're joined together. That Passover feast that inaugurates their deliverance from the bondage of Egypt, and then that unleavened bread that would celebrate that. You left in haste. You didn't have time to leaven that bread. Plus, you didn't bring leaven with you. You're eating that bread that speaks of a life that is dedicated to the Lord without sin. Obviously, we're not sinlessly perfect until we're face to face with the Lord. But you see, that's the goal. That's the object of our life, not to involve ourselves in those sins of old. But notice how he's impacting them, that you're telling your children, reminding them so that they can know these things as well. In verse 11, now it shall come about when the Lord brings you to the land of Canaan, to the Canaanite, as he swore to you and to your fathers, and gives it to you, that you shall devote to the Lord the first offspring of your womb and the first offspring of every beast that you own. The males belong to the Lord, but every first offspring of the donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. But if you do not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. And every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. So the donkey was unclean, and so you would redeem it by a lamb. That was the redemption price. At a later time, he would substitute money for it, shekels for it, the redemption of an individual and also of the animals. But here, notice the seriousness of redemption. It's a blood sacrifice, and if you don't offer that blood sacrifice, then kill it, break its neck. You see, the wages of sin is death, and that's what he's trying to impose upon the people. Now, one of the interesting things that we note is the fact that all this ritual, all this tradition, how he talks about all these things I'm doing, I want you to really have it in your mind so that you can recite it. But he talks about putting it on your person there. You see that in the verses, those things appointed for you as signs on your hand and on your forehead and those kind of things, and it be in your mouth. What took place with Israel when they got really religious and really formal, well, they had the outward sign of that. In fact, you could go over there today and you will find them binding on their hand what is supposedly a reminder of the law, putting on their heads these phylacteries or these prayer boxes. And it's all outward. It's all outward. They do this outward ritual. It was meant to be something where you can appreciate what God has done in redemption, and it turned into a dead ritual to them, an outward religiosity. And Jesus at that time, he said, you lengthen the tassels of your garments, you know, to make you look really spiritual. And you recite your prayer boxes. You love to stand on the street corner and be seen of men. You're whitewashed sepulchers. You know, you look white on the outside, but you're dead men's bones on the inside. You're hypocrites. And you see, that's what religion does to us. If it's not something that we own on the inside, then we start wearing it on the outside, and it can turn into being something very false and very phony. And, oh, it might impress people that are unaware. But you see, the Lord calls it eventually as it was and as it turned into. It turned into just a dead ritual and hypocrisy. And here God is trying to impress upon them it's a heart issue. And when you translate it to your children, do it from the heart, Not just having them wear all the outward kind of signs of this. And so he lays that out to them, verse 14, and it shall be when your sons ask you in time to come, what is this? Then you shall say to them, with a powerful hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. And it came about when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go, that the Lord killed every firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord the males, the first offspring of every womb and every firstborn of the sons I redeem. So it shall serve as a sign on your hand and as phylacteries on your head. For with a powerful hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt. There it is. And they turned it into a ritual. And now it came about when Pharaoh had let the people go that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, the shortcut. Didn't lead them by that direct route. That would have been the easy way to go, even though it was near. For the Lord said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and they return to Egypt. Now, the Philistines in that area, that Canaan land area, they were the most powerful of all the people. There were a number of other tribes there, seven other tribes or nations, but these were the most powerful. Hence, God led the people around by the way of the wilderness to the Red Sea, and the sons of Israel went up in martial array around the land of Egypt. So now these were brand new converts, you might say, fresh out of Egypt. They were very young in their, you might say they were babes in the Lord. And you see, the Lord, when he redeemed them, he knew. He knew then and he knows now with us in that redemption that God gives us and brings us into. God is not going to lead a young convert into spiritual warfare that discourages them. Often you'll find a new convert, it's almost as though they're immune to things around them. They're just so in love with the Lord. It's kind of a honeymoon experience. They're infatuated with the Lord, and that's good. Infatuation is good, and they're reading the Word. They're so excited about the Lord and everything around them. You know, they don't even think about it. I remember I was a very young Christian. I went to Costa Mesa, and they had a shepherd school that I went to. And it was just an inputting in my life of guys like Don McClure and Chuck Smith and some of the guys that, you know, I've always admired. And we were there from morning to night, and then the service at night, and I was there for like from morning until late at night. And then when I would go back to where I was staying, I would go into these, you know, markets, or actually it was a liquor store, I remember, but it was, you know, closed at 12 midnight, and I wanted to get some peanuts or something, a soda. And I went in with this stupid grin on my face, you know, and I'm just grinning. I say, hi, do you have any, you know, I just thought everybody's a Christian. And the guy looks at me like, you weirdo, what do you want, you know? But it was like, it was so innocent, you know, and not aware of maybe some of the spiritual warfare around. And you see, I think when we're young converts, young believers, God will not lead us into a place where we will get discouraged right off the bat. Now, let me say this. As I've gone on in my Christian life, there have been plenty, plenty, plenty of times of discouragement. Times when I've wanted to quit. I've wanted to throw in the towel. I've wanted to say, it's not worth it. You know, but that's just, you know, that's just the human nature. That's just the heart. You know, the weak heart, the faithless heart within me. You know, I don't know if it's within you, but there's those times. And, you know, but he doesn't do that when we're a young Christian, because those discouraging times, leading them by the way of the Philistines, and they see this warfare, and it comes at them. Man, they might want to say, hey, I'm going to give up. I'm going back to Egypt right now. I didn't sign on for this kind of stuff, you know, and that was not what God was going to lead them into. And I also remember I thought I was so tough as a young Christian, you know, and I was not nearly as tough as I thought I was. And I thought, oh, bring it on, Lord, because I read the scripture in James, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. For the testing of your faith produces endurance. And know that endurance produces in you, you know, this godliness, this strength. And I was thinking, yeah, bring it on. Bring these trials on. Now I go, no, Lord, I don't want any more trials. I don't need them. I'm wiser. You know, God will bring them as he knows. But, you know, sometimes, you know, we could get discouraged. We could go backwards. And so the Lord didn't bring the trial to them. He led them around a different way. Notice in verse 19, and Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God shall surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones from here with you. Now, this was, I believe, probably exactly 320 years after Joseph died. Because you find in Genesis chapter 50, it says that Joseph lived 110 years. And notice what he said. Joseph in verse 24 said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will surely take care of you and shall bring you from this land to the land which he promised on oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. So now that is being fulfilled, that very thing that was promised and prophesied, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, now through Joseph. And then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear or promise, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here. Joseph didn't want to be buried in Egypt. He wanted to be buried in the promised land. And we remember that the Jews were in Egypt for 430 years, and Joseph went up there when he was a young man, and he died at 110. So 110 from 430 would mean it was 320 years after Joseph said that. And so now they're faithful to that promise. God's good to his word, so they must need to be good to their word. You see, if you're a Christian, you're going to be good to your word. There's nothing that bugs me more than a Christian that is not good to his word. I don't know. That just sets me off. You know, you have a Christian's promise something or say something, or they're going to be good to something, and then they go back on their word, and it's and they don't come and say, oh, Bill, I'm so sorry. I got tied up here and this and that and the other, but they just let it go. It's almost as like their word is like a pagan. You know, and I can expect it from an unbeliever. You know, that's kind of how they live their life. Okay, I can excuse that because they don't know the Lord. But when you know the Lord, the Bible says the righteous man or woman swears to his own hurt and doesn't change. In other words, you're good to your word. Even if it hurts you, you're going to come through. And you see, they came through. They did. They did what, you know, they said they were going to do. And I think it's interesting, they were carrying his bones up to bury his bones. I have ashes of one of our brothers in my office right now. I haven't buried him, haven't scattered him. He was a brother in our church downtown, and he couldn't make it here because he was somewhat of an invalid. Great brother. Great brother, and then when he died, he gave his body to medicine, and they experimented on their body, on his body. Finally, they sent his ashes to us. And, you know, we communicated with his daughter and so forth and all. And then, you know, I've had them sitting there and just praying for the right time, you know, where, you know, I don't want to just, you know, do it and not have, you know, make it an important thing. But it was kind of like the Lord's been speaking to me about doing it. Hey, Bill, why don't you do it in 2012? Just go out there in your stand-up paddle. Maybe take your GoPro, you know, and film it. and just take the brother out there and then scatter the ashes, you know, and just have it, you know, just have it. Maybe send it to, you know, his daughter. He wasn't really a little bit estranged from his daughter, but you see, it's one of those things that it reminded me when I read this, is that is what I'm getting ready to do, and do it. We'll have just kind of a celebration to this fellow on 2012, and just scatter the ashes there of the brother. Just take my stand-up paddle and go out there and do that. Well, they did that. They scattered the ashes and then, or brought the ashes with them, and then they set out from Succoth and camped at Ethium on the edge of the wilderness, and the Lord was going before them in the pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and the pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. That is so important. It is so important because I think that pillar, well, basically it was the Shekinah, the presence of God, the Shekinah glory of God. I think it's a type of the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit leads and guides us. And notice a leading, a pillar of fire by night so that they can see. And we always think of the fire of the Holy Spirit cleansing our life. And that cloud, that comforting cloud by day. Remember, they're going through the desert, that hot desert where the sun would beat down and you could have sunstroke, you could dehydrate and that kind of thing. And so here is the grace and the mercy of God leading them. But I love the fact that God's presence was leading them. You see, you can almost go anywhere. You could almost endure any trial if you know that God is with you. God is near. Sometimes when we get into difficult places, when we go through these wandering experiences, and you're going to find that they're going to have plenty of times of difficulty. But you see, if you know the Lord is with you, you know God is there. He's near. He's leading. He's ordering your steps. You can endure just about anything, and I think you can endure anything. Well, God's presence is there with them. He's going with them. He's going before them. He's going behind them. It's a beautiful thing. It's a wonderful thing to recognize God there. God is there. Chapter 14. Now, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, tell the sons of Israel to turn back and camp before Pi Hahiroth, between Migdal and the sea, and you shall camp in front of Baal Zephon, opposite it by the sea. Now, this, for a general in a battle, for a man like Moses, is a horrible tactical error. This is bad, bad planning on the human level. If you think about it, on the human level, he's taking all these people, anywhere between 2 to 3 million people, you know, 600,000 men ages 20 on up. So probably 2 to 3 million people, say 2.5 million people, and putting them mountains on either side, the Red Sea in front and the desert behind them. The only way they could go would be to go back. But we're going to find that now Pharaoh and his army are going to come down through the desert and want to wipe him out. So this seems to be a trap. And yet God is telling them to camp there. It seems as though God has led them into a trap with the mountains on either side and the Red Sea before them and the desert behind them. Sometimes we question God's wisdom in our lives. God, why have you brought me into this place? Lord, this seems like a trap. This seems like a horrible situation that you've led me into. How am I ever going to get out of this? I don't understand what you're doing in this, God. You see, but if you are a child of God, you have to trust God and believe God, because this was a place, although on the human level it looked like a big tactical error, it was really a place of testing their faith, and it was a place of building their trust in the Lord. And so notice verse 3. For Pharaoh will say to the sons of Israel, they are wandering aimlessly in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. Obviously, Pharaoh had spies out there. Go follow them. See where they're going. See what they're doing. And so they come back with a report. And they think, these guys are lost. They don't know what they're doing. And you see, I think the enemy and his demons, they have always got their eyes on the child of God, especially if that child of God is moving forward in the will of the Lord, in the plans of the Lord, in the purposes of the Lord, and to glorify the Lord. Oh, there's spies out there watching you. You see, Satan's always going to look and try to perceive your weakness and exploit it. Oh, look at where Bill's at. Look at where God's brought him. Oh, man, he's going to get so discouraged. He's going to be bummed out. Oh, man, I've got him now. May look that way. And I might think that. He may try to say that to me and discourage me. But I have to realize I'm a child of God, and whatever God has purposed for me, all things are working together for good for those that love God and are called according to his purposes. So I have to stand strong and wait upon the Lord. And I realize, yeah, the enemy, yeah, he's going to look and he's going to try to exploit what he thinks are weaknesses and places that, you know, that I'm at. And I just have to trust God in it. Notice verse 4, thus I will harden. Here, God is saying, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And he will chase after them, and I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. And they did so. You see, God will always take what the enemy has meant for evil and use it for good in your life. No matter what situation you find yourself in, if you are following the Lord, now if you have foolishly been following in the world and you find yourself in a fix, you know, in a snare, cry out to God. Cry out to God. He will deliver you. You might have to take some steps backwards before you go forward, but he will deliver you. But you see, God will always take what the enemy has meant for evil and use it for good. And notice here, it's for the honor of God among God's enemies, and it's to exalt God among God's people. That's why he's going to do this. And so whenever God brings you out of a difficult situation, it's going to show the enemy that he doesn't have power over your life. God has power over your life. Whether it's physical enemies of a neighbor, of a schoolmate, of a coworker, of somebody that just has it out for you. You know, as God leads you out, they're going to see the power of God, but also you're going to exalt in what God has done in your life. Then he goes on, when the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his servants had a change of heart toward the people, and they said, what is this we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us? Now he's going to try to exploit that weakness. What did we do? Let him go. Now look at, they're wandering aimlessly out there. We made a big mistake letting them go. Why did we let them go? It seems like they forgot so soon the miracles that God did. And so, verse 6, he made his chariots ready and took his people with him. And he took 600 select chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he chased after the sons of Israel as the sons of Israel were going out boldly. Notice they were boldly leaving, but then the Egyptians chased after them with all the horses and the chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and they overtook them camping by the sea besides Harioth in front of Baal Zephon. So here they were right there. Israel could see them. They were right in that same area. Would freak them out, freak Israel out. the enemy's not going to let go that easily. Sometimes we think, well, I'm a Christian now. It's going to be a bed of roses. It's going to be happy times all the way to heaven. The enemy doesn't let go of you that easily. You see, remember when Jesus talked about that person, he says when the unclean spirit goes out of an individual, that spirit goes out into waterless places looking for rest and doesn't find any. So he comes back to that house, to that person, and he finds that house being swept and unoccupied and put in order. And then that unclean spirit goes out and finds seven worse than itself and comes into that person's life. And that second state is worse than the first. So sometimes you see a person, they look like they clean up their life. They look like they come to the Lord. But maybe they just get caught up into the emotion of it. And you see, they think, oh, the enemy's left me alone. Oh, I love being around the Christians and around the music and the teaching. Oh, it's wonderful. But you don't put Christ in your life. You haven't embraced him wholly, completely. You haven't been filled with the Holy Spirit and empowered by the Holy Spirit, not drawing on God daily in his word. And what happens? The enemy, yeah, will leave you for a while, but then he'll come back in full force. Notice them coming back with all these chariots. Those would be like modern tanks. I mean, back then, that's what a chariot would be. You'd think on the battlefield, all these tanks are arrayed and coming, you know, this land warfare. That would be pretty, you know, pretty scary. And that would be the same thing here, these chariots, iron chariots. You see, Pharaoh is throwing everything he has at the Hebrews. And I think the enemy wants to throw everything he has at us. Once we're let go and you can have an overwhelming attack, it may be by your loved ones, those that you think are going to understand you, but they don't. You're just turned inside out because of what they say about your Christianity and how they treat you. And you're trying to be as nice as you can and as Christian as you can and relate the things of the Lord. And they turn you off and they're sarcastic and they're bitter. And it's almost like, you know, your heart just melts inside. It's like the enemy is throwing everything he has at you, a heavy attack from the outside. You know what? You're soon going to discover that that's not the most effective attack that the enemy uses. Oh, it's an attack, yes. But you see, the most effective attack that Satan and his demons and the enemies of our soul will come against us are those attacks from within. This heart that is desperately wicked and evil. It can so discourage you. You can so want to go forward, and you find that the wickedness of your heart and maybe those that you knew best, maybe in fellowship and in the church and those that you poured your heart out with and you've been a prayer warrior with, all of a sudden something happens and you find that those that you had sweet fellowship with, they turned against you or they turned back to the world. And man, it hits you like a ton of bricks. You see, there's going to be a lot of things you're going to find that in this wilderness journey that they're going to take is really going to be Satan's attack to set him back. Here, the first thing, he throws everything he has at him. Well, more is going to come. That's not the worst. What Satan can throw at you. You see, if an unbeliever or some pagan wants to read you the riot act and maybe wants to punch you out or spit at you or spread rumors around you, what do you expect? They're an unbeliever. They're just doing what comes naturally. They're following, you know, their father, the devil. But you see, when it happens from within, when it happens from a mate that you love, or a child that you love, and you thought everything was going so well, and you thought they loved the Lord, But now you found that they've left you for somebody else. And you find that child has gotten hooked up in the world. And in your face, they say, I'm more happy now than I've ever been. I don't want your Christianity. Oh, you'll never have a pain like that. You'll never have that kind of pain. I mean, that's a serious pain. That's something you don't want to experience. But you see, that's the attacks from within. Or even your own wicked, hurtful heart. You do something and you're just so ashamed of yourself, you don't even want to show your face in church because you blew it. You really did. But you didn't want to blow it. You're like Peter. Your flesh is so weak, but you don't want to face anybody. You see, those are the things that come at us. And so the enemy's not done here. He's going to keep coming full bore at them. But interesting what we see. We notice one of the things about Satan and about these attacks. I can say this, and it's not really going to probably compute in your mind till you go through the attacks and go through them. But don't let them get you down. You see, you're going to notice that Pharaoh, like Satan, is God's messenger boy, running errands for God. You see, here in this form of this threat that he's going to bring upon the Hebrews, he's seeking to take away their confidence, as he seeks to take away your confidence in the Lord. Seeking to take away your will to follow God, as he's seeking to take away their will to follow God. Notice what happens here in verse 10. And as Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened. So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. And they said to Moses, is it because there was no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness? You know, it's hard to ignite faith in those dormant in faith for so long. For how many years? All their life, basically, they've been dormant in faith. They've not had to initiate any kind of faith for the very first time. And they're so fickle. When you're not used to exercising faith, you'll be such a fickle person when it comes to faith. Because remember, they were crying out. They were crying out, God, get us out of here. Now when this trial comes, they're saying, we want to go back there. They're so fickle. And you see, if you're not exercising faith, if you're dormant in faith, it will not be long where you say, this Christian life is not worth it. I should have stayed back in the world. I had friends there in the world. Christians aren't treating me like, you know, like my friends in the way. And we just will moan and groan just like they're doing here. You see, it's interesting. They're longing to go back to where? They're longing to go back to prison, to bondage, to slavery. Why? Well, that's a very secure place to be. You might not like it, but prison and slavery and bondage is a pretty secure place to be. You don't have to make any decisions. All the decisions are made for you. You don't have to be in charge of your life. Others are in charge of your life. You see, you're a victim now because you're in bondage. You don't have to try. You see, that's the difference of being dormant in faith and having faith. Having faith means I have to exercise my life. I have to be responsible for myself. Emotionally, physically, you know, my work ethic, how I treat people, my Christian life, my relationship with the Lord, I'm responsible for that. I have to step out in faith, and I have to keep walking by faith and not by sight. But you see, if you're not used to exercising faith, if you're dormant in faith, you want to go back to the bondage of Egypt and let others make decisions for you, you know, that might be kind of a secure place. They'll feed you the leeks and the garlics, that kind of thing. You see, and so they're crying out. They want to go back. What a sad situation. Verse 13, but Moses said to the people, do not fear, stand by and see the salvation of the Lord. Now here, Moses speaking the word of faith. Oh, how we need that. You know, when you come with a brother or sister that are discouraged and they're just all down and speaking negative stuff, speak the words of faith. Speak biblical things to them. You can find that, wow, okay, I didn't think of that. I was kind of discouraged. I was kind of down. Well, so he says, do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. Then the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward, not backwards. Notice, go forward. Move forward in faith. And as for you, lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the sons of Israel shall go through the midst of the sea on dry land. As for me, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. You see, there's a time to pray and there's a time to move. God is saying to Moses, Moses, now is not the time to pray. Now is the time to move. Hold your staff up before the Red Sea and it's going to part. And I think that's so true for us. There's times to pray. There's times to have faith. There's times to read the scriptures. There's times to fellowship. There's times to do a lot of things. But so many times in our life, there's times to move out. When God speaks to us in this still small voice, it's that time to move. And if we ignore that voice, if we reject hearing God and saying, well, yeah, I hear you, God, but I'm just going to stay here. Pretty soon you won't hear that voice anymore. Pretty soon you go, that's interesting. For months I haven't heard that still small voice for God to compel me to do this thing that I know I should do. Hey, maybe you've quenched the Holy Spirit. Maybe you've grieved the Holy Spirit. I'm not saying you have. But you see, I know in my own life, there are things that God wants me to do, and I just kind of put him on hold. Put him on hold. I have to tell you, for seven years being on this campus, we didn't have a place to baptize. If you were with us down on Nu'uanu, every month or every other month, we would baptize down in Waikiki and have potlucks and that kind of thing. And we would have 20, 30 people being baptized. And so that was just part of our ministry. We came up here. And so we would say on Easter, okay, those that want to be baptized on Easter. But we didn't. I was so convicted. And I'm thinking, well, we could go down here to Pearl Harbor, but we may put people down and they may never come up. You know, I mean, it's so polluted down there. You know, or here, we're going to baptize you and you're going to go home to be with the Lord a lot sooner than you expect. And so I was so convicted and I kind of put it off. Well, you know, Paul didn't baptize. And the Lord said, yeah, well, you're not Paul, Bill. You're Bill. You always baptized. And I want you to. And so that's when we, you know, started building this thing out. But I tell you, it was that still small voice, you know, speaking to me. And I wasn't quite sure what to do with it for 7 years. Then finally, I was so convicted. You know, we started the project. We finished the project. It wasn't that long. But you see, it's those kind of things. And I'm not saying for you, you know, wait 7 years. I mean, you know, I was trying to figure out what we were to do. And we tried to do a potluck down Waikiki, but it never really worked out, that kind of thing. But you see, here, God is God is speaking, and when God does speak, you know, we really need to listen to him. And notice how God is compelling in verse 17. I'm going to harden the hearts of the Egyptians. I'm compelling them to go in. You know, when you cross on dry ground, I'm going to compel them to go in to this, you know, the Red Sea. Basically, I'm going to compel them against what logic would say to them. I mean, Egyptians, chariots, they're not swimmers. You know, they're not guys that, you know, have the Nile Channel swim. You know, they don't do that kind of thing. These are kind of landlubbers, you might say. And to go in with their chariots and to see this water on either side, that would be a thing that they, logic would tell them, don't do that. But God is compelling them. God's in control. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I am honored through Pharaoh, through his chariots and his horsemen. Now, Moses speaking the words of faith, he's telling them to trust in the supernatural power of God. You cannot see God, you cannot see his promises, but God is speaking. God's going to do a work. Don't let what you see, and don't let the threatenings of Pharaoh grip your heart with fear, and so that it control your life and you give in to the enemy. And that is so true with us. That fear can grip our hearts and our life. We give in to the enemy and we ignore the promises of God, those things that we can't see and touch. And yet we find them in the Word of God. And God just simply tells us, believe in him. And he says in verse 19, he says, and the angel, I believe this is a Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ. Usually when you see the angel of the Lord, it's a Christophanies or an appearance of Christ. The angel of God who had been going before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel, and there was the cloud along with the darkness, yet it gave light at night, thus the one who did not come near the other at night. So basically just saying now this cloud went behind them to confuse the Egyptians. So hear that leading of the Lord. The Lord goes before, the Lord follows behind, goes behind. And I love that. I love the fact that the Lord isn't only up ahead of us, but if somehow, for some reason, discouragement or whatever, we turn around, you know, and we start moving backwards, we know, you know what? The Lord is there to hedge us in. The Lord is there to catch us. Even if we stumble, even if we fall, he's there to catch us, to get us up, to dust us off, and to move us on. You see, the Bible says that you, God, have enclosed me or surrounded me behind and before. You've laid your hand upon me. That's Psalm 139:5. So he goes before us, he goes behind us, and he did that to confuse the Egyptians. That's the basic reason why he's doing that. Became between the Hebrews and the Egyptians, verse 21. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord swept the sea back by a strong east wind all night and turned the sea into dry land so that the waters were divided. The sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on dry land, and the waters were like a wall. Notice that, a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Then the Egyptians took up the pursuit, and all Pharaoh's horses and his chariots and his horsemen went in after them into the midst of the sea. And it came about at the morning watch that the Lord looked down on the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and the cloud, and brought the army of the Egyptians into confusion. And he caused their chariot wheels to swerve, and he made them drive with difficulty, so that the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from Israel, for the Lord is fighting for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, so that the waters come back over the Egyptians, over their chariots and over their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal state at daybreak while the Egyptians were fleeing right into it. Then the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea, and the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, even Pharaoh's entire army that had gone into the sea after them. Not even the one of them remained, but the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Notice how God emphasizes that. Why? Because the critics want to deny that this happened, that the water stacked on top of itself, a wall on the right and a wall on the left. The critics will say it wasn't the Reed Sea, it wasn't the Red Sea, it was the Reed Sea, which is not far away. And the Reed Sea is just a body of water that just trickles water, and it was probably only ankle-deep water that they waded through, so it wasn't the Red Sea, it wasn't the Reed Sea. But they do have a problem, because the Egyptian army then would have drowned in 2 feet of water. And so it's a miracle either way. The water stacked on top of itself. They walked through on dry ground and it drowned the Egyptian armies. Or they walked on 2 feet of water and somehow the Egyptian army drowned in 2 feet of water. But it's a miracle. You see, and the critics always want to deny the word of God. When we went to Lake Tahoe last weekend for that, well, no, it was the weekend before that, for the marriage conference, I had heard in the paper that they were surfing Lake Tahoe. The wind came up, it was so strong, they were saying that there were like 6-8 foot waves there, and guys were surfing it on Lake Tahoe. And when I saw the lake, I thought it'd be kind of cool to, you know, stand up, paddle across the lake. And so I Googled it, and I saw, sure enough, these guys, and I saw some guy, it looked like he was on about a 6 foot wave. Pretty amazing. But you see, that's what happened. God somehow caused this wind to part and stack, and it was really a miracle that took place here. Heard of a story of a little boy came home. Well, he was with his parents after church. They were driving home from Sunday school and church, and mother asked the little boy, well, what did you learn? Well, we learned about Moses crossing the Red Sea. And she said, oh, well, what did you learn? The little boy started talking and said, well, we learned that all the Hebrews were on one side of the Red Sea. And then Moses got on his walkie-talkie and he started calling the Chinook helicopters to come and the amphibious landing to come. And they took all the Hebrews across on the other side. And the mother said, that's what they told you in Sunday school? And he said, well, Mom, if I told you what they told me, you'd never believe me. You see, the parting of the Red Sea, you've got a lot of skeptics. But the fact is, it was an incredible miracle. And notice we end off here, and it says, verse 30, thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. And when Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servants. So here you have the results of all this. What seemed like a bad tactical move, sure, from the worldly point of view, but not from God's point of view, because it was the result of tested faith, they survived that. They survived that. And they came through with stronger trust in the Lord and stronger trust in the leadership of Moses. And that's always true. We will find the same things happens with Joshua when he takes him across the Jordan River. And God says, because you can imagine Moses would be some pretty big shoes to fill. And so Joshua following in the shoes of Moses, and God says that this day, well, he says it in Joshua 3:7, this day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of Israel. So when God does the same miracle through Joshua, that's when they begin to really respect Joshua's leadership, as the people are now respecting Moses' leadership. It doesn't keep them from complaining. They keep complaining and they keep coming against his leadership. But you see, I believe all leadership is tested. Every person that is going to lead others will be tested. Some give up They give up. And they give in to temptation and they quit in their leadership because they get discouraged. That's a sad thing. Let me just end on this note, and I think they might have some pictures on the screen. Actually, there have been some archaeological digs, and some of them are kind of controversial, but chariots and human bones and horse bones have been found in the area of the Gulf of Aqaba. A fellow by the name of Ron Wyatt, controversial amateur archaeologist, and they say they regard him as an untrained maverick. Well, he died in 1999, but he focused on the site of Nubia in Egypt, and it seemed to fit, from his point of view, descriptions of biblical and historical accounts of the geology, I'm sorry, the geography. And while diving along the beach in Nubia, he found what he said to be chariot parts, heavily covered with coral. Human bones were found. And Nubia bones were authenticated as human by Stockholm University and are in the possession of Professor Leonard Moeller, who was at Stockholm University. It was also discovered that there seemed to be an underwater bridge of a seabed that is shallower than the depths on either side of it and that crossed from one side of the sea to the other. Wyatt said that that could have been where the waters parted and made the way for the Hebrews to cross. Even Wyatt's supporters urged caution about their enthusiastic findings. All that seems to exist to support the claims of the chariot parts on the bottom of the Red Sea are pictures, most of which are coral formations. No documentation, documented artifacts have been retrieved. Now the Egyptian government prohibits bringing any findings to the surface. Chariots and bones of horses and men have been recovered. Repeated dives in depths ranging from 60 to 200 feet over a stretch of almost 1.5 miles has shown that the chariot parts are scattered across the seabed. Artifacts found include wheels, chariot bodies, as well as human and horse bones. Since 1987, Ron Wyatt found 3 four-spoked gilded chariot wheels. Coral does not grow on gold, hence the shape has remained very distinct, although the wood inside the gold veneer has disintegrated, making them too fragile to move. Coral-encrusted chariot wheels filmed off the Saudi coast matches chariot wheels found in, and it names one of the pharaoh's tombs. Mineralized bones on one of many found at the crossing site, this one tested by the Department of Osteology at Stockholm University, was found to be a human femur from the right leg. It's essentially fossilized. Chariot wheels and axle covered with coral and upended, according to Exodus 14:25 that we read tonight, and took their chariot wheels and they drove them heavily. Ron Wyatt first visited Nubia in 1978. He found a Phoenician-style column lying in the water. A second granite column was found on the Saudi coastline opposite, except this one had an inscription intact. It contained the words indicating that King Solomon had set up these memorial to the miracle of the crossing of the sea. Saudi authorities have since removed this column and replaced it with a flag marker, and they do have an image of this, the archaeologists saw. How deep is the water? The Gulf of Aqaba is very deep, in places 1 mile deep. Even with the sea dried up, walking across would be difficult due to steep grades down the sides, but there is one spot where if the water were removed, it would be an easy descent for people and animals. This is the line between the Nubia and the opposite shore in Saudi Arabia. Depth soundings expeditions have revealed a smooth, gentle slope from Nubia out into the Gulf. This shows up almost like the pathway on depth recording equipment, confirming its biblical description, away in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, Isaiah 43:16. Knowing the exact spot to which the Bible writers were referring, what is the depth there? The distance between Nubia and where the artifacts have been found in Saudi Arabia is 11 miles. Along the line, the descent, the deepest point is about 2,600 feet. No wonder the inspired writers of the Bible described it as mighty waters, and no wonder not a single Egyptian survived when the water collapsed upon them. So, just interesting. It doesn't make me believe in this story more, but the Bible makes me believe it. I've seen photographs of Noah's Ark that people have taken. They have a satellite image that was taken by NASA that I saw. I wish I cut it out of the paper. I didn't many years ago. But that doesn't make me believe that. The Word of God makes me believe that. So this is very interesting, but be a skeptic. Research it some more, but I think it's very interesting. Why don't we stand and let's pray? Father, we do thank you for your word, Lord, and I pray that we be honest skeptics of all these things. Lord, not dishonest skeptics that are positioned not to believe, but Lord, we're those that want to search and research and just understand these things in the Word of God, Lord, and it is just not beyond comprehension that you can find artifacts, and they have, Lord. They've critics, the archaeologists have criticized the Bible and said it's not true, and then they dig a little farther, and then they find that the Bible was true all along, and the critics were wrong. So, Lord, in this case, we know that that would be true as well if these artifacts are legitimate and real. I just think they're very interesting. Lord, so we thank you for that faith. Lord, we do pray that you lead us, Lord, in your ways. Strengthen us in our faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.